First John chapter 3. I'll read from verse 1 through verse 10. Let us hear God's word. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. On this Lord's Day morning, we come again to the book of 1 John. We've been looking at this epistle for quite a number of weeks. I thought it might be helpful this morning to remind us of the particular background in which this book is set. It appears that a man named Cerinthus, one who has followed Platonic thought, a Jewish thinker, Jewish philosopher, has been affecting people in the church through his philosophy, and many have adopted a doctrine called Docetism. This word comes from the Greek word to seem, and this doctrine advocates, or the advocates of it contend that Christ didn't truly suffer, but only seemed to suffer on the cross. In other words, this doctrine denied the full humanity of Christ, and it also denied the real union between the human and the divine natures of Christ. So it ultimately cut at the very core of the doctrines of Christ and the fundamental doctrines that are necessary to true faith. There was a man that was teaching this named Cerinthus, and he adopted a certain form of Docetism. It was called Adoptionism. And it appears that John is writing against this heretic. This teaching had infected many of the churches of Asia Minor that appears to be the churches that the Apostle John is writing to here in this epistle. Now, this form of Docetism that Cerinthus was teaching distinguished the man Jesus from the Christ. You see, instead of calling him Jesus Christ, he probably would have thought of him as Jesus / Christ, kind of that he could be one or the other at different points, because they believed that the Christ descended on Jesus in the form of a dove after his baptism and adopted him for service, empowering Jesus to perform these miracles and proclaim the unknown God. But then Cerinthus and his followers then believed that this Christ left him before the crucifixion, so that Jesus alone suffered and rose again, while Christ remained immune to suffering since he was spiritual. So it's Platonic thinking being imposed upon the Scriptures, and then the Scriptures being twisted to fit humanistic philosophy. This has been at work in the church ever since the founding of the church. And this is what's going on. This is the background in which John is writing this book. And yet this book is not primarily a theoretical polemic written by a scholar in an ivory tower. He, in this letter, seeks to show the practical implications of this false doctrine in the life of the church. And so, for the first two chapters of the book, having introduced this book, he has been dealing with five major aspects of Christian living that will either be reflected in holding to the true doctrine regarding Jesus Christ or the false. And so he's given five tests of life thus far as he's focused upon the fact that God is light, that God is holy. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, and remember, these letters of John or Paul didn't have chapters or verses in them. But clearly here he's moving to another theme. Many commentators believe he is now here focusing upon the fact that God is life and brings new life to people by his grace. And so as he moves to this section, he begins to deal with the topic of adoption. Not Christ's or Jesus' adoption of the Christ for a time that he would lose at the cross, but the adoption of the people of God into the family of God. I want us to see in verses 1 through 3 this morning, as we consider the adoption of sons, first the reality of adoption in verse 1, then the nature of adoption in verse 2, and then the fruit of adoption in verse 3. First, the Apostle John says, "Behold." In other words, pay attention. Look and appreciate what I'm about to tell you. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The first thing that John wants to tell them and us is about the wonder of our adoption. Behold, what manner of love. This word manner in the original refers to a country or a realm. That's the way it's used in Matthew 8:27, for instance. In other words, John is saying, where can you find a love like this? In other words, there are certain cultures, certain civilizations where love is expressed in this form or that form. And sometimes even in pagan nations, we can be attracted at certain patterns of lifestyles that are somewhat impressive to us at points. But he's saying, this manner of love is beyond any expression of love that we've ever seen in the earthly realm. Behold, what manner of love is this? This is beyond what we've ever seen or experienced in our earthly existence. Behold, what manner of love. Adoption is an expression of God's love. A love that we learn in Jeremiah 31:3 is an everlasting love. Because it's from eternity past in the counsels of God in His foreknowing or His foreloving His people, loving them before time even existed. What manner of love is this? What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us or given to us? In other words, God has brought us into His family. He's given us His name. He's given us His privileges. And He's given us all the blessings of His children. In other words, there was a time that we weren't in His family. We didn't bear His name. Now we do. Now we have all the blessings that are bestowed upon us. He's bestowed them upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now this word called here might give us the wrong impression. You see, children, have you ever been called names? Somebody ever called you a name? You come home, maybe you're upset that somebody's called you a name. And your mom, your dad, you just say, they just called you something. That doesn't mean you are that thing. But when God calls you something, you are that something. God doesn't misapply names. So when He calls us the Son of God, in other words, understanding He's named us as the sons of God, the children of God. In other words, we actually are the sons of God. He's expressed His love, this wonderful love, in a unique adoption. Now certainly, the people of God in that century had seen adoptions take place. And we have usually heard and seen adoptions take place, and they are expressions of great love, aren't they? But the adoption of God, of His enemies, is on a whole other level. As great as the love of an adoption is amongst humans, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, it's superlative, it's infinitely superlative and greater than that. As great as that love on a human level is, how beautiful it is to see that someone would take a child and cause them to be their own, treat them as such, and grant unto them the name and the blessings that accrue to the name of that family. What a beautiful thing it is. And we are actually the sons of God, is the point. We're just not called it. We're called it by God. And so, we are the sons of God. But John goes on to say, therefore, you notice, children, there's a colon there. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it kneweth Him not. Still the same sentence, but a different direction. It's taking a little bit different direction, a little bit different tact. He's now giving us an implication. One implication of the fact that we are actually the children of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not. You see, many of us here, many of us adults here, know what it's like after we were converted, after we were savingly drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to experience the fact that our non-Christian friends all of a sudden couldn't figure us out. All of a sudden, we were crazy to them. No, in fact, they were the insane ones, and may still be the insane ones. We had finally come to our senses as the prodigal son had come to his senses. But now all of a sudden we've come to our senses. We're in another realm. We're in a new family. And yet we've had so many interactions with all these others that are still in another family. They think we're crazy. They don't understand us. That's what John is getting at. The world doesn't know us. Those who are still sons of Satan don't appreciate the honor that you have as a child of God. That shouldn't surprise you. But John is having to remind the people of God of that fact. They've just lost a significant segment, probably, of their congregations that have departed the faith and thus departed from them. They've had significant departures, and these departures have been over the true religion, the very foundation of whether they're Christian or not. And they're still experiencing pressure from the world itself. You see, the people that have left have synthesized worldly philosophy and the truth. You see, the people that have left probably would not have been experiencing the same level of persecution. They had adopted a philosophy, a view of the world that was semi-Christian and semi-pagan. So the world wouldn't have had the same view of them as it had of the true people of God. You see, the Gnostics could say, we're not experiencing this kind of pain that you are. Pagans understand us. We can fit in with them real well. You don't. They don't appreciate who you are, but they kind of appreciate our pseudo-intellectualism. You see, when we were converted, our relationship with the people of God changed. Whether we realize it or not, at some level, when we were children of the devil, we didn't appreciate the people of God. Some of us may not have been persecutors. I don't think any of us were persecutors like the Apostle Paul. But all of us were at enmity with God, and thus we were at enmity with God's people. We didn't appreciate the people of God. We didn't see them as the excellent of the earth. We saw them having to imbibe in some form of religion to get over the stark fact that when they died, just as we died, there'd be nothing there. And so they had to get some religion to deal with that fear of death that all of us had. And some of us eventually knew what that fear of death that Paul speaks of in Hebrews 11. That and other things God used to bring us by His grace to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, John is going to speak about the fact of that we can discern whether we're a Christian or not by whether we love our brethren or we don't. Because in other words, anybody that's really not a believer, is really not a child of God, is not going to love the people of God. Even if they're attached externally to the people of God, they still don't have that true love internally to the people of God. They still are a child of the devil, and at some level, though they may go through the motions externally, they still are at enmity with the people of God just as much as the heathen. Because at their heart of hearts, they're still enmity with God. They're not attracted to God. They're enemies with Him. They're enemies with the people of God. But we know what that's like. Having been translated from the kingdom of darkness, now all of a sudden we have a new perspective on the people of God. And as many warts as they have, as many defects as they have, as odd as they are, if you've become a child of God, you have grown to appreciate the people of God. You see them as the excellent earth. You recognize that they are the people of God. God has adopted them. Not for their own worth, but God has placed that dignity upon them. And they have it. And now, because we've been converted, we appreciate it. And John is again trying to be very distinguishing here. Because he wants people to see if they don't have that love, then how to be worried? How to recognize maybe they don't have what they profess. Maybe they profess, but they don't possess Christ. So this is the effect of our adoption. We're not going to be understood by the world. Because we're in a different realm now. We're in a different family, a different way of thinking, different kingdom. It goes on to say, because it knew Him not. Was the world impressed with Jesus, the sinless man? He lived before his mother and his father. Apparently his father died after he was 12 or 13 because he was there with them when they took him up to the Passover for the first time. But he's not there at the cross. And he spends many perfect years of living before his mother and father and brethren, and they don't get it. And the Jewish people in general don't get it. So John could write under inspiration in his gospel, John 1:11, he came unto his own. He didn't come to another race, he came within the very race that he was born in, that had heard of him in the Old Testament, Sabbath by Sabbath. And John goes on to say, and his own received him not. Apart from the grace of God, his mother nor his brethren would ever see him as Messiah, nor would any of the other Jewish people. Until God took the scales off their eyes, they would not be impressed with the perfect God-man. Why should we think the world's going to be impressed with us? they weren't impressed with our elder brother. Why would we ever expect? Why would we be seeking to impress the world? So he wants to remind them, you're adopted. You've got this great dignity, but don't misapply it. Don't draw a wrong deduction from it. Because you have this great dignity, the world's going to bow down at you. Look at how the world still bows down to those that are of the families and monarchs. Look at the two princes in England. As weak as the monarchy is in England, look at the kind of attention two young men get. They still put their pants on the same way that every other man puts his pants on every morning. They're no different at that point, but they're royalty. And we have a much greater royalty. But the people that are of Satan don't appreciate it. We fail to appreciate it so much. They don't get it at all. So we need to remember that. So we have the reality of adoption and its effect. Now we look at the nature. He speaks of the nature of this adoption in verse 2. Beloved. It's a term of endearment. He's speaking to them very warmly and graciously. But it's also a term that assumes a unique relationship. Relationship of love. It's assuming that he's one of their brothers. And they're his brothers. And so the Apostle John speaks to his brethren, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. I think this now should be emphasized. Now we are the sons of God. He's going to speak about adoption now and adoption then. We've got adoption, but there's something more to adoption. I don't know if there are any of you adopted here. Whether you're adopted or not, you're in a family. Right? You bear a family name. You bear your father's name. And you have the honor of that family. And you should behave in a manner that's befitting that honor. And you also have blessings that accrue to you as being part of that family. You have an inheritance to come at some level, an inheritance not all of temporal things, but even an inheritance of the godly training that you're receiving. The people of God have an inheritance. They're adopted, and that adoption can't be taken away, but they don't have all the fruits of that adoption quite yet. And so he's speaking about adoption now and adoption then. What sometimes is called the already and then not yet. Good terms. I would contend sometimes overused so much as that's all you get out of a sermon is already and not yet. You never really understand what you already have and what you're going to get. So I want to tell you something about what you already have and what we're going to get, because that's what the Apostle John does. He just doesn't repeat already and not yet 10 or 20 times in the sermon. But he does tell us what we already have. Now, we are the sons of God. You see, in Roman law, and in this period, a man would usually choose someone outside his family to be his heir if he didn't have male seed. And this would usually take place when it was clear the man would not have male seed. You see it even in Abraham. God says he's going to give him a seed, and he says, "Well, it's going to be I'm going to have to give this over to my servant. And I'm going to have to pick somebody that's demonstrated some faithfulness amongst those that have worked for me. I'm going to have to give my assets, my capital, my inheritance to them." And so it would have been done later on, and it would have been done generally to a child that was already through adolescence. The child that would have been adopted would be a young man. Or a grown child, generally. I think that's the picture here. Consider, though, the added blessing of divine adoption. You see, when a child is adopted, they don't get the nature of the parents that have adopted them. Now, in the worldly realm, the earthly realm, that's not really important. If we adopt a child, it's not so significant that they don't have our DNA structure. But think about in the divine adoption, God gives us His nature. He gives us His Spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. He makes us new, as well as legally adopting us. He justifies us by forgiving us our sins, but also by imputing righteousness to us. The flip side, the second part of justification. We're made new creatures, and so our adoption is not just legal. It has, because of our change, we have this spirit of adoption. We're His children by nature. And therefore, because we've received this spirit of adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. That's one of the blessings of adoption now. But consider the cost of our adoption. Paul speaks to that in Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that of a purpose, that we might receive the adoption of sons. To receive adoption, God had to send His only beloved Son and cause Him to die the death of the cross. He had to put His anathema, His wrath, upon His true Son, so that we, sons of the devil, might be His adopted sons through our elder brother. Praise be to our God. We see that not only the cost of our adoption in Galatians 4:4-5, John speaks, I think, of the nature of our adoption again in the Gospel John, chapter 1, which I think is helpful for us to consider. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now, there are some that want to say, well, receiving Christ is just believing on Christ. So, faith is just some intellectual effort. Well, just because these two terms are used somewhat synonymously doesn't mean they're exact synonyms. If they were, John wouldn't have used them. We do have to believe. But there's also a reception, there's a trust. And to those that have trusted, because they've been given that grace to trust, He gave them the power, it could be translated, He's given them the authority. Not so much to become, but to be. He's given them the authority of the sons of God. Those that have come to trust in Christ through faith, He's given them the dignity, the authority of that family relation. What a blessing that is to us. That's what's ours. He goes on to say, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He wants us to understand that our adoption is related to our regeneration. I want you to understand, I may have misspoke earlier. I may have blurred regeneration, the gift of regeneration and adoption. But I want us to see they're different, they're distinct, but they're so closely related. Because we're adopted and we're regenerated. In an earthly, worldly adoption, we don't regenerate our children into our nature. That can't be done. But in the divine adoption, it's a legal thing, and yet there is accompanying with it a change of nature through the work of the Spirit in regeneration that precedes the faith and the adoption. The nature came first, and that nature is changed, not of blood nor of the will of the flesh, It's not by some innate strength or power that resides in fallen man. It is but the will of God. It's God who does it. Salvation, Jonah says, God says to Jonah, is of the Lord. 100%. It's of the Lord. So we see adoption now. Then he speaks of adoption then. But, or and. Now we are the sons of God and. Now this word that's translated and in Greek is a word that can mean and, or but, or therefore, or then. As some of you are learning Latin or Greek, you'll find that there are many words in foreign languages that have many, just as there are words in English that can mean a whole lot of different things depending on how it's used in the sentence. I think the word but is more appropriate here, as it's seeking to contrast the now and what we shall be. Now we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. We're adopted, we have all the dignity, and yet there's something outstanding. We know, he says, or we literally see that when he shall appear, we see that we're going to see him. The certainty of faith. He says, we know or we see that we're going to eventually see him. He's going to appear. That word means he's going to be rendered apparent. Again, a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second advent, spoken of more frequently than the number of chapters in the New Testament. On average, the return of Christ is mentioned more frequently than every chapter of the whole New Testament. It's amazing how frequently the return of Christ is mentioned and how little we often think about the return of Christ. And yet, it is one of those constant themes of the Scriptures. So we know that when we see him, when he's rendered apparent, we shall be like him. A reference to our glorification, our complete conformity to Jesus Christ ethically. We're being conformed to him ethically. We're being sanctified, but there will be a complete sanctification. Some of our brethren have received it already in soul or spirit, and they are with the Lord Jesus and with his saints on high. And yet, man was created not just with a soul, but with a body. He's a body-soul entity. Genesis 2:7. God redeems the body and the soul. And so at Christ's return, we will be completely glorified, ethically sanctified completely. Our bodies will be restored, and they will be different. And yet, there will be some continuity to that body because the disciples knew who Jesus was in his glorified state. They could still recognize him. That's Jesus. You see, we have to remember that we as God's people are in the phase between betrothal and marriage. Sometimes I think we forget that. We are Christ's bride, being purified and perfected to meet our groom. It's a done deal. It's sealed. We're betrothed. He's left. He will come back to marry us. And that's what so many of the parables assume, that sometimes we fail to get it. The marriage supper has not happened yet. When does a marriage supper happen? Right after the marriage. What were the 10 virgins waiting for? They weren't all prepared to get married. They were the bride's girls. They were the girls of the bride. There were supposed to be 10 because there was a pattern in the Jews dating all the way back to Ruth and the need for 10 men to see the witness of what Boaz enacted. And so it pervades the whole scripture. And sometimes we miss the issue. We're betrothed. And the wedding's yet. We're being purified. We're being sanctified. And we will be perfectly pure as His people when we meet Him. And the marriage takes place. And we all experience the joy of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we enter into all of our inheritance, which is certain for us, His people. So then we will see Him. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now we'll be like Him, but we don't know exactly know what that like Him is going to be exactly, do we? And we know we're going to see Him as He really is. In other words, we're going to see Him differently than we see Him at present in His ordinances. Do we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ today? Is God placarded? Is Christ placarded or portrayed before the people of God? The Scriptures say yes. So though we've never seen Jesus physically, we can say scripturally we've seen Jesus if we've come to know Him. And yet, we haven't seen Jesus like we're going to see Him. You see, it could be said that Moses saw God, and yet in Exodus 33:20 it says he didn't see Him face to face. He saw His hinder parts. He saw Him in a veiled glory. You see, we only see Him dimly in His ordinances. We do see Him, but we don't see Him like we will see Him when we have the beatific vision of our Lord and Savior. So that awaits us. We have all this great dignity now, and we have more to await us later. And we don't lose our Heavenly Father or our elder brother to gain all the benefits of our adoption. We get our inheritance, and we don't lose our Father and our elder brother to get it. This is a whole different form of adoption. It's more than what we can see in the worldly sphere. So we've seen the reality of adoption, the nature of it. Let's consider briefly the fruit of it. And every man that hath this hope in him or on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. In other words, every man that's been adopted has obviously been regenerated. He's obviously been justified. He's obviously being sanctified. We're going to see that in verses 4 and following of this chapter when it speaks of the man that's been born anew doesn't sin. He's being sanctified. And he has a hope that's part of the dynamic of this sanctification. Think of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 as he speaks and commends the church of God there at Thessalonica. He commends them for their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. He tells them some of their fruits. They're working, they're laboring, they're patient. He says there's something that's underneath all that. You're loving, you're faithful, you're hopeful. You've got some internal dispositions that are driving your labor and your work and your patience. You keep on working. You don't work in fits and starts. You don't get all excited over one message, say, I'm going to work for the Lord, and give it up in a week or two. That's too hard. No, he says, this is what's driving you. Faith, love, hope. The one that's been adopted has hope of the inheritance that yet awaits him. The mansions that Jesus speaks of, that he is preparing for his people. That man that has his hope, that man, woman, or child that has his hope, purifieth himself. No options. There's no options. If you really have this hope, if you're really adopted, you will be involved in sanctification. And sanctification involves our effort. Purifieth himself, John says. It doesn't say, every man that hath this hope in him, God purifies. So sit back and go for the ride. So purifieth himself. Another, this word purifieth has the emphasis of undivided allegiance and of having our eye on one thing. That one thing is the pure God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As we look at Him in the Scriptures, doesn't Paul say that by the Spirit we are transformed into His image? By glory unto glory, we become more glorious, we become more like Him as we commune with God through Him in His Word and by prayer. John Calvin says, he who acknowledges himself to be one of God's children should purify himself. In other words, this is the way we discern, one of the ways we discern the soundness, the reality of our hope. Is our hope a real, true hope? If we have true faith, we do have true hope. We may not have as much of it as we ought to have, but if we have true, sincere faith, we have a true, sincere love and a sincere hope. We may not have it in degree as we ought, but we still have the reality of it. And so we can examine the soundness of our faith, hope, and love. But I want us to see the dynamic of sanctification is looking to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is getting at in Titus. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Not that all men have got it, but it's appeared to them. Teaching. Here's the teaching. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He tells us that our eye needs to be on Christ, the great hope of the Christian, the second advent as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. As we're working out our salvation in fear and trembling, John, as Paul, is saying, don't focus in the here and now, focus on the future. In living in the here and now, in denying worldly lust, and living soberly, righteously, in this present world, which is an evil world, we know, look to the future. Appreciate your dignity as a child of God, and appreciate the inheritance that awaits you as the child of God. An inheritance in heaven that moth cannot corrupt. Rust cannot corrupt. I don't know what you have in your 401k, but it could be gone next week. But your inheritance in heaven isn't. You see, your 401k or your daddy's 401k, you may appreciate some of the blessings of that. You may not. It's not sure. But the inheritance of the saints in glory is certain and sure. So what's the implications, briefly? Even as He's pure, purifieth Himself. If we're purifying ourselves and we recognize that we are the sons of God, then we ought to give God the honor that's due to Him as a father. Malachi 1:6. If then I be a father, where is my honor? God has to ask that rhetorical question to the people of God that Malachi is writing to. And He still asks that question through the prophet Malachi to His people. If you say, you're my people and I'm your father, then where's my honor? How come you don't display that you really believe what you say? And that honor then will translate into obedience. John 5:30. Our elder brother could say, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. What was Jesus about? Not doing His own will. Doing what God the Father had directed. And so are we. And children, when you do your Father's will here on earth, when His will is consistent with the Word of God, you're doing your Father's will in heaven. You're keeping the fifth commandment. So honor, obedience, thanksgiving. If Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, ought we not to thank God for the cardinal blessings of justification, adoption, and sanctification and glorification? What will we thank God for if we're not thanking Him for those things? Here Paul says we're to give thanks in everything. Everything He gives us ought to cause us to respond in thanksgiving. That's the will of God for us in Jesus Christ. If we're not doing it, we're not in God's will. And if we're to do it in everything, how much more in these things? What is more valuable than our great salvation? But it also will demonstrate itself in asking. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 9 through 12. He says, which father, when his child asks for bread, gives him a stone? You ever had stones for breakfast, children? Did your dad ever say, put some stones up for breakfast, Ma? I know the kids would really like a nice bowl of Captain Crunch, but give them some stones. Or they ask for some fish tonight, and you put a serpent on the plate. Any of you ever had a snake for dinner? Daddy ever said, I'm fed up with you, I'm going to give you a snake. You want to eat? That's what you're going to eat. You're going to eat a serpent. Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, even your parents who are sinful don't do that kind of thing. They love you enough not to do that. You ever figured it out, children? Your parents don't love you perfectly? Have you figured that out yet? Most of you probably have. But Jesus is saying they love you nonetheless. Because parents just don't even do that. I mean, non-Christian parents don't give their children poison snakes to eat. They don't try to have them eat pebbles or stones. Jesus says from that, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to you? Is that what he says? How much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? You got to ask. Praise be to our God that He gives us above and beyond that which we can conceive of and ever have asked. And yet He still calls us to ask. How many things don't we have because we haven't asked? James says, ye have not because ye ask not. And you ask for the wrong things. You ask for worldly things. You ask for things that don't help you. That's what you want too often. You haven't got enough boldness to ask God to give you things that aren't healthy for you. Things that will harm you. That's what you want. And you don't ask for the things that are healthy for you spiritually. So we have to honor God. We have to obey Him. We have to be thankful. We have to ask. Lastly, we have to submit to His chastisement. That's part of God's expression of love. Obviously, it's part of the inheritance. That's His expression of love. But part of the adoption now is that God has told us, He's promised us to love us enough, as we hear spoken of in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, to chastise His children. And He calls us, as He chastises us, as He spanks us. Children, you know God spanks your parents. He doesn't have to use a rod. He uses the rod of His providences at times to chasten your parents. And He uses providence and your parents' rod to chasten you. God chastens because He loves us. And so we're called to submit to His chastisement as well as to ask Him, as well as to thank Him for what we have, to honor Him, and to obey Him. If we have this hope, we will purify ourselves, even as He, even as the Lord Jesus Christ is pure. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.